following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
It's such an honor to be with you guys. I love Refuge. You know what's it? You want to hear a crazy story? Pretty gnarly is this is the first church I spoke at as a 16-year-old, my first guest speaking ever. Isn't that crazy? So it's full circle. Now I'm back with you guys, and it's really special for me to be here. This is a very special church. So we have a lot to cover. What I'm going to do is I'm going to take you through a lot of scripture. So have your Bible ready. If you don't have your Bible, have your ears open. And what I'm going to do is after the service, I'm going to meet you at the book table. And I have a lot of this stuff written in my book. So if you know somebody who struggles with depression or anxiety, this is a lot of this is written out in the book in a deeper format. So I would love to write a little hope note in your book and meet you at the book table afterwards. But I'm going to try to cover 11 chapters from that book as we study the scriptures together. So we're going to start off. Get ready. Here we go. Psalm chapter 42. Would you turn with me to Psalm chapter 42? We're going to start in verse 5. Now, what I want to say is we're in a very depressed generation currently. Since COVID-19, nearly 50% of Americans are reporting that COVID-19 has harmed their mental health. According to one federal emergency hotline, there have been a 1,000% increase in incoming calls for those in emotional distress this April as juxtaposed against last April. And even before the coronavirus, we were struggling as a culture with depression. There's a suicide once every 40 seconds. USA Today reports there's 123 suicides per day. In 2017, suicide was the second leading cause of death in my age group. There are twice as many suicides as murders. We live in a generation that is stressed, depressed, in debt, needing hope, sacred optimism, Jesus joy, holy happiness, and calm delight. But as I speak about hope, I don't want to just do it in a fluffy, motivational speak kind of way, because that's not my heart. I want to take you deep into the scriptures and lead you to green pastures and lead you to still waters. Because if you're going through the valley of the shadow of death, I promise you, you can get through this. I believe that God will enable, ennoble, empower, and equip us to live a life of hope. So let's start in Psalm chapter 42. Here he says in verse 5, are you guys there? He says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me?" Say these three words with me. Hope in God. Let's say that again. Hope in God. For I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Now would you skip down to verse 11? Skip down to verse 11, the end of the chapter. He says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me?" Say it again. Hope in God. For I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Skip down to verse 5 of the next chapter. Now we're in Psalm 43, verse 5. Here the psalmist says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me?" Say it with me. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. What do you think the psalmist is trying to get at here? He repeats the same refrain three different times to tell his own soul to hope in God. Friends, we need to learn to hope in God. There's two real big misconceptions when it comes to depression. One is that if you struggle with depression, that means you're weak. If you struggle with having a downcast soul, just like the psalmist is wrestling with, that means you're weak. But what these people failed to realize is that the greatest Bible characters struggled with anxiety, depression, sadness, sorrow, despair, and suicide ideation. Let's go all the way back to Moses. Moses said to God, "If you continue to treat me this way, God, take my life." Moses wanted to die because the children of Israel were such a burden on his shoulders as he was leading 3 million of them through the desert. Skip over to Job. Job said, "I wish I was a stillborn." Now, you know you're depressed if you wish you were a stillborn. Go over to David. One minute, David's dancing in his linen ephod before the Ark of the Covenant, the Shekinah Kabod, glory of God. The next minute, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The guy was borderline, if not bipolar. Then if you look at, watch, it gets crazy. Jonah, you remember the story of Jonah? Jonah, this is wild. He asks God to kill him, and God says, "Why?" And Jonah says, "Because a worm ate my plant." When you're depressed, you're not thinking clearly. Do you understand? C.S. Lewis in A Grief Observed said, no one can see the world clearly when his eyes are blurred by tears. Jonah said, I want to die because a worm ate my plant. If you go to Elijah, you remember Elijah? This is a great one. He's running against the chariot of Jezebel. And somehow this old, bald, hairy prophet is able to outrun a chariot. And the Bible doesn't even tell us how. I guess it was in the spirit of the Lord. He was like Flash, or what's that character from The Incredibles, the really fast little blonde kid? What is it? Dash. Thank you. Dash. He's just outrunning this chariot. Now, the Bible says the charioteer Jezebel, before she died, she painted her face. So I picture like the female it clown, and then she fell out of a window and the dogs ate her body except for her wrists and her ankles. Who said the Bible was boring? So Jezebel is chasing Elijah in a chariot. He outruns her. He ends up in a cave sitting under a broom tree, a juniper tree. And he says, God, I am no better than my fathers. Everybody has bowed the knee to and kissed the cheek of Baal. Therefore, take my life. And Elijah asked that God would kill him. And after Elijah prayed, do you know what God did? He made him take a nap, and then he sent some angels to feed him and give him some food. Friends, there are very few things a good prayer time, a nap, and a good meal won't solve. God sent angels to feed him, put a spirit of sleep over him so he napped, and after he had this good prayer time, Elijah woke up feeling great, and he put his mantle on Elisha, who had a double portion of his spirit, and he did literally, scholars tell us, twice as many miracles as Elijah himself. So he passed on to posterity, perpetuated his legacy through Elisha. But friends, notice when Elijah was suicidal and depressed. It was when he was tired. He had just outrun a chariot. He had done this marathon. It was when he was isolated. He was by himself in his man cave, and he was hungry. Hangry. You get hungry and angry and isolated and tired. That is not the time to think. Instead, take a nap, eat a good meal, have a good prayer time. There are very few things that won't solve. Can I get an amen? Okay, that's one sort of concept when it comes to Old Testament characters, is realizing that these are some of the greatest Old Testament characters. They struggle with depression. But let's go to the New Testament. Paul the Apostle said in the Corinthians, we despaired even of life. That's what he said. We despaired even of life. Jesus himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was suffering hematidrosis, where the capillaries in his face burst and he was sweating blood through his pores, he said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. That's when you know you're depressed, when you say, I have a sorrow that is so intense, it's leading me to a place of death. So friends, if you struggle like Paul or Jesus with despair in Paul's case, sorrow in Jesus's case, if you struggle with suicide ideation like Moses, Elijah, Job, Jonah, or bipolar like David, just remember you're in very good company. So we need to remove the stigma from depression. We need to remove the taboo from depression. We need to talk about it in our churches. We need to talk about it on TV. We need to talk about it on social media. We need to stop judging people who are depressed and realize that they're in the company of some very great people. If I don't get an amen, I'm going to get ticked off. Okay, good. So that's one thing. But now, over the last decade, over the last 10 years, we've kind of removed the judgy vibes from depression, slowly but surely. We have a ways to go. But now it's getting into the snowflake generation. It's getting into the millennial generation, wherein we say, oh, it's just my authentic self to be depressed. I can't tell you how many interviews I've done the past few weeks where the interviewer says, like, depression is a disease, right? Like, it can't be cured. This is where I take a hard line from trendy teachers, and I do not agree with that. I do not believe that you should learn to live with depression. That's the hipster trendy thing to say. Oh, I'm just learning to live with depression. It's my authentic self. It's who I am. I'm a 4 on the Enneagram. I can't help it. What did the psalmist say? Look down again at your passage. Pick your verse. Psalm 42, verse 5, 11, or Psalm 43, verse 5. He says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? He didn't then say, keep up the good work. Keep being cast down. Good job. You're just a 4 on the Enneagram. What did he say? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Then he said those 3 words. Say it with me again. Hope in God. Depression can be cured. Is depression too big of a deal for God? The Bible says God is Jehovah Rapha. He's the God who heals. He has the healing balm of Gilead. That's who our God is. And I believe depression can be cured. I want you to turn with me now in the right to the book of Ephesians. Would you go with me to Ephesians chapter 3? I don't want to get too much into my story tonight because I just want to really stick to the practical stuff of helping you through anxiety and depression. But I do want to say that after my brother and my sister died, I started to feel that life was meaningless, that there was no hope, and that the pain was too severe. But God gave me hope, and God strengthened me through my trials. And I promise you that if God could heal my broken heart, He can do the same for you. So I'm not just Tigger on steroids saying, hey guys, like, be happy. I'm saying you can get through this. I got through it. You're going to get through it. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. This is huge. Paul the Apostle is writing what's been called the Swiss Alps of the New Testament, or the Grand Canyon of the Bible. Let's start in verse 14 of Ephesians 3. Writing from a Roman prison, Paul says, Ephesians 3:14, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven, that's church triumphant, and earth, that's church militant, is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, elsewhere called the unsearchable riches of Christ, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. Hear my heart on this. My prayer for you, Refuge, here in Huntington Beach, is that you would be strengthened with might by the power of the Spirit in the inner man. What we do not need is more pity parties from people. We need the presence of the Prince of Peace to get His power. We need to go Navy SEAL Team 6, DEFCON 1, MI5, Green Beret, Paratrooper, Delta Force, Marine Recon, Chad Williams, Seal of God, Marcus Luttrell, Lone Survivor, Chris Kyle, American Sniper, David Goggins, Can't Hurt Me, Joyful Soldier, Happy Warrior, Heroic Stoic. We need to take up the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the shield of faith, which can quench every fiery dart of the wicked one. We need to take up the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace, fight a good fight, wage a good warfare, and go hunt some demons. Come on. That's how we think, and that's how we live. That's how we live. We are warriors. And if you wake up in the morning thinking that it's a cruise ship, you're going to be surprised when you're getting hit by fiery darts. You are not on a cruise ship. You are on a battleship. So prepare for war, baby. Prepare for war. Let's take a look. Paul says at the end of our passage here, his prayer is that this church would be strengthened with might through the power of the Spirit in the inner man. Now, just some quick historical backdrop here. Paul is writing to Ephesus. Ephesus had 500,000 people that lived there. It had a theater that sat about 50,000 people. It had a temple that was devoted to the god Artemis, who was the fertility goddess, multi-breasted idol, really bizarre looking goddess of nature. It took 220 years to build this temple. Ephesus was known as the capital of the eastern part of the Roman Empire. It was known as the third Christian capital behind Jerusalem and Antioch. What's more, Ephesus had one of the wonders of the world in this temple that was devoted to Diana or Artemis, the Greek and Roman equivalent eponymously. Ephesus was a fascinating city also because it was known as the Bank of Asia Minor. It really connected commerce and traffic that traveled from east to west. So it's a luxuriant city. I remember when I went to Ephesus, you can literally walk on the same white marble tiles that Paul walked on. As the stars are popping against the inky velvet of interstellar space, glistening like sapphires in the sky at night. In the day, you see the sun glistening off the white marble and it shimmers in all of this splendid glory. You can see that this was a rich city. It was a wealthy city. It was a luxurious city. And what's more, Paul, he's encouraging them all the way from Rome. Paul was in a prison there in Rome, and he manages to encourage them and to pray for them that they would be strengthened with might through the power of the Spirit in the inner man. Now, this has been called, as I said, the Swiss Alps of the New Testament because Paul ascends to lofty theological heights. But it's also, this book has been nicknamed the Grand Canyon of the New Testament. I've never been to the Grand Canyon. Has anybody here been to the Grand Canyon? The Grand Canyon apparently is so majestic because of the height, width, breadth, length, and depth, the perspectival dimensionality of it. Well, if you look, actually, since you're there, would you look up, or I should say look down toward the bottom of this chapter,
where Paul will actually compare the love of God to the different dimensions. Would you look down at chapter 3? Let's go to verse 17. Actually, that's where we left off. Perfect. Verse 17 says that Christ, as he continues praying for Ephesus, 50% of the book of Ephesians is a prayer, by the way. 50% of this book is a prayer. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted, that's agriculture, and grounded, that's architecture, in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the, watch this, width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's why Paul used a lot of economic, money, fiscal terms, fullness, inheritance, riches, because it was a wealthy city. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly in Greek, that's a superlative. It has incredible emphasis. Above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Paul actually says there's a height, there's a width, there's a breadth, there's a depth to the love of Christ that passes knowledge. What early Christians would do, actually, this is cool. You guys have your cross replica facsimile right here, and you have the lights on it because Jesus is the light of the world. Well, did you know in the early church, they took this verse, height, width, breadth, depth, and they would paint each word on the four different sides of the cross. In early Christian furniture in people's houses, they would put height on the top, depth on the bottom, breadth and width on the left and the right, respectively, and they used it as art. Isn't that pretty cool? That's the love that passes knowledge, just like his peace passes understanding. So how can I empower you today with the love of God, through the word of God, to be strengthened with might by the power of the Spirit in the inner man? What I want to do for you with, let's see what time it is right now, because I don't want you guys to freeze. I'm going to aim to be done in 15 minutes. That's the goal, okay? Can you guys hang with me that long? Okay, so what I want to do is I want to give you 11 weapons to strengthen you with might by the power of the Spirit from the scripture in the inner man that will empower you to defeat the dark lord of depression. Jesus called the enemy the god of this world and the prince of the power of the air. So what I want to do is give you 11 weapons to defeat the dark lord of depression. These are 11 chapters that I cover in the book. These are the things from scripture that God used in my life to give me hope and to set me free from depression. Are you guys ready? Okay. Number one, prayer walks. Walking under the stars at night, beneath the city lights, talking to God about whatever was on my mind. I remember what it says about Moses in the Bible, that Moses spoke mouth to mouth, face to face with God, as a man would speak to his friend. I cannot tell you how much this is the number one thing that cured me of depression, talking to God. Want to know something wild? Scientific research now tells us that when you talk to God about your hopes, fears, and dreams, it has the same effect on your brain as therapy. How gnarly is that? And by the way, through neuroplasticity, 83,000 brain scans over a 22-year career, Daniel Amen found that the brain can actually change through rote and repetition. You can form new synaptic neuron connections in your cerebral gray matter cranial package. You actually can develop richer, thicker gray matter in your prefrontal cortex, which is where concentration and focus are located. Your amygdala loses a lot of blood flow, which is where anger, stress, fear are operating in the brain. You have more blood flow to your anterior cingulate cortex, more electric activity there, which is where empathy and compassion are, because you can't put someone on your hit list who you put on your prayer list. What I'm saying is prayer, this is what neurology is now showing us, can actually change your brain through magnetic resonance imaging and brain scans. We've actually seen the brain changes through prayer. So when the Bible says in Ephesians, be renewed by the spirit of the mind, when the Bible says in Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewing of the mind, you can actually change your brain. Take your thoughts captive. This is what the book of Ezekiel says. Do not say my teeth are set on edge because my fathers ate sour grapes. Say, what does that mean? That was an ancient proverbial way of Freudian dialect, which meant I'm the way that I am because of my parents.
They ate sour grapes, and that's why my teeth are set on edge. Ezekiel said, don't say that anymore. Because even though you inherit 50% of your DNA spiral genome ladder from your dad, the other half from your mom, what modern day science is now showing us is through neuroplasticity, you can terraform, transmogrify, and transform your brain. How does that happen? Through prayer. A peace that passes understanding comes when we do what? In everything with prayer and supplication, make our requests known to God. Number two, scripture, scholar, scuba gear. I know we're moving quick. Number two, I know that's a long one. I'll say it again. Scripture, scholar, scuba gear. Okay, so I want to start this pillow embroidery company of pink, fluffy, lacy pillows with all the verses in the Bible that nobody quotes. Like, you know, it's like, I can do all things through Christ. God works all things together for the good. Faith can move mountains. I want to do like, I want to have on pink, fluffy, lacy pillow, like this flowing embroidery that says, your father's the devil. When it's like, who said that? Like your friend's like laying on the, he's like, who said that? Jesus said that. Remember when he was talking to the Pharisees? This was one of my favorite cooks of Jesus. He literally was told by the Pharisees, at least we know who our dad is, implying virgin birth. Yeah, that's never happened before. Virgin birth? No. What are they implying? They're implying your mom slept around so much that you don't know who your dad is. So what did Jesus say? Well, I know who your dad is. Your father's the devil. Your mom shagged the devil. Like, how gnarly is that? So then Jesus said, you go across land and sea to make converts and turn them into twice as much sons of hell as yourself. Wouldn't that be awesome on pink, fluffy, lacy pillows? Notice he was very nice to prostitutes, to tax collectors, to sinners. He was pretty upset at religious people, as you can tell. Or like, here's another good verse. Did you know this is in the Bible in Isaiah? It says that Isaiah said to the king, your palace is a hut in a field of cucumbers. Wouldn't that be awesome on a fluffy pillow? Actually, maybe I won't start it based on the response, but be that as it may, I'm actually not going to do that. There are so many verses in the Bible that people don't know about. Did you know there are over 3,500 promises in the Bible? And when you're going through depression, you have a lot of problems, go back to the promises of God. Friends, remember Zechariah, for example, there's this beautiful promise he obscurely made when he said, turn ye to the strongholds, you prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto you. There are over 3,500 promises in the Bible. Take hold of them. Okay, here we go. Number three, the magic number of greatness. The magic number of greatness. Would you turn with me to the book of Proverbs? This is a classic passage. Turn with me to the book of Proverbs, and I want you to look at chapter 26, verse 13 with me. Proverbs 26, verse 13. The 10,000 hour rule has been defined as the magic number of greatness by the author Malcolm Gladwell, wherein he found that if you want to be excellent and world-class at a craft, you have to invest 10,000 hours, which is 4 hours a day, 5 days a week for 10 years, or 8 hours a day, 5 days a week for 5 years into your profession, into your craft. So what that means is if you look at master criminals, science fiction writers, athletes, musicians, celloists, pianists, they all practiced for 10,000 hours. So he did a study of the Beatles. You guys know the Beatles. They come to America. The British invasion happens. They come on the Ed Sullivan show. All girls freak out at Candlestick Park. They have the X Factor, the It Factor, these mop top boys from Liverpool with a lot of charisma and magnetic charm. People think, oh, they're just like One Direction before One Direction happened. It's actually a lot more complicated than that. Did you know, this is insane, the Beatles played more live shows than most bands do in their entire career before they ever came stateside, before they ever set foot in America. They were playing at a rundown club in Hamburg, Germany, get this, 7 nights a week, 8 hours a night. Their biographer says they were terrible before they started that club. They were incredible once they got out of that club because they were putting in the hours. They were putting in the practice. Probably felt like 8 days a week. But be that as it may, they were working hard. And something that Jimmy Carter said, that the president in the 1970s during the confidence crisis, the energy crisis, he said, we need to stop crying and start sweating. That's really what God started showing me in my life. Ben, stop pouting and go to work. If you're not working, you're going to be depressed. So many people think work is a result of the fall. If you think work is a curse, you're going to be depressed from 9 to 5, 40 hours out of the week. Work is not a result of the fall. What happened? Adam was expelled from the garden to start sweating. So that his work consisted of not planting flowers as much as pulling up weeds. That's the curse. But Jesus, the last Adam, that's what the Bible calls him, goes back into the garden. And the first place the last Adam bleeds is from the sweat of his brow when he sweats great drops of blood to reverse the curse and redeem Adam's work, showing that your work matters. Invest in your craft. Look at what Proverbs 26 says. It says, the lazy man, this is in verse 13, says, there is a lion in the road, a fierce lion is in the streets. If you're not working your craft, if you're allowing laziness to creep in, laziness, lethargy, and depression go hand in hand. So when it says the lazy guy is all about making excuses, he's like, sorry, I can't go to work, there's a lion in the streets. Could you imagine if you're a barista at some boba shop and you call in it your boss and you're like, sorry, I can't go to work today because I'm afraid a lion's gonna eat me. You'd get fired. You say, well, yeah, Solomon's living in Israel. Well, even in an Israelite town, there would probably not be a lion roaming the streets. Look at verse 14. As a door turns on its hinges, so does the lazy man on his bed. You know how that is. The alarm clock goes off, snooze. You roll back the other way. 10 minutes later, alarm clock goes off, snooze. And it's a door on the hinges, so a lazy man turns on his bed. I love this next one. Watch this. The lazy man, verse 15, buries his hand in the bowl. It wearies him to bring it back to his mouth. So he's eating Lucky Charms and he can pour the cereal, but man, that took a lot of work. So once he's trying to lift the spoon of Lucky Charms to his mouth, he's like, I can't do it. I can't get it done. Like, it wearies me to bring it to my mouth. Solomon is cooking lazy people. He's roasting them. Why? Because he's trying to show you that this lethargy and laziness is not the way of wisdom. If you instead say, yes, I know faith can move mountains, but God will sometimes hand me a shovel. I'm not going to wait for opportunity to roll up. I'm going to roll up my sleeves. This is huge to getting out of depression, some good old fashioned hard work. So what helped me, I'm just going to share this real quick, is I had these timers and over a 5-year period, I just practiced reading, studying, and writing and preaching for 11,073 hours in 5 years. I counted it to the exact hour, even to the exact minute, wrote it down every day for 5 years. That was huge. And I'll tell you why, because sometimes you have to stop looking for happiness and you've got to start looking for purpose, and then happiness will follow, not the other way around. Number 4, endorphins, anyone. We're going real practical. Endorphins, anyone. Have you ever noticed how Paul was a sports fan? He probably would have had the ESPN app. He probably would have watched First Take. He probably would have watched Justin Herbert tearing it up for the Chargers this year. Gonna get Rookie of the Year. He keeps having over 300-yard passing games. He's a stud. Paul was talking about sports a lot. Of course, you had the Pan Ionian Games in Ephesus, the Isthmian Games in Corinth, the Olympic Games in Athens. And Paul actually said, he used a lot of sports metaphors. He talked about epiktein omenos in Philippians 3, which was a Greek word for racing for the finish line, going hard for the finish line, like a track runner sticks out his chest when he's at the tape. He talked about boxing, talked about shadow boxing. He talked about wrestling, the mastery. He talked about long distance racing. And in 1 Corinthians 9, I don't know if you know this, but Paul on his missionary journeys would walk upwards of 20 miles a day. Paul said, I beat my body into subjection. I make my body my slave, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Friends, there's something powerful about athletic sports working out. It really is. I'm looking at one of my best friends right over here, Cody Flom. He's my boy, brothers for life. I feel like I see him more than I see anybody in Oregon where I live. But sometimes me and Cody, we go to our friend Chad's house right down the street and we do Navy SEAL training. Our friend Chad Williams, he was Navy SEAL Team 1 and Navy SEAL Team 7. And he'll put chains around our bodies and we have to do pull-ups with these weighted chains. And the last time I went, we did surf torture in the ocean and are just charging waves and boat training and stuff and carrying weights up these mountains with horses. It's pretty fun, pretty gnarly. Every time we're done with SEAL training And Cody, we were talking about this once. You feel so clear. You feel so mentally, you feel so good. Why? Because God put something called endorphins in your body, which activate opioid receptors in your brain, which help minimize discomfort and are akin to the drug morphine physiologically with no negative or adverse side effects. What that means is exercising, simple terms, layman's terms, exercising makes you feel better. Science now shows us that a 40, watch this. Are you guys ready for this? Can I get a physical drum roll? Because this is going to help somebody. I need a physical drum roll right now. You ready? Science shows that a 40-minute jog has the same effect on your brain as a strong antidepressant. Isn't that amazing? God naturally gave you endorphins. Activate them. Number five, and we'll go very quickly. I'm trying to do this whole thing without notes, so we'll see if I can remember them. Number five, rewrite your story. Everyone say, rewrite your story. Do you ever feel like a millennial having a quarter-life crisis and you're like, where is my story going? I've lost the plot. Good news. Spoiler alert. Revelation says all tears will be wiped off your faces. So as characters in the middle of this narrative arc, we can be courageous through the plot because we know that happy are those people whose God is the Lord. Psalm 139 says all our days are written in his book. And Hebrews 12 says he is the author of our faith. Number six, own your oddness. Everyone say, own your oddness. Okay, watch this. We're going to go to Judges here. In the Bible, there are three left-handed individuals mentioned by name. There's, how many people here are left-handed? Yes. So about 10, apparently there's nobody. Can you guys hear me way back there? You're like a mile away. You guys can hear me? Okay. You're left-handed over there. Okay, great. I know you're telling the truth because you're raising your hand with your left hand. I see you. But in the Bible, there are three left-handed individuals. By the way, being left-handed is super beneficial to become president because six of the last 13 U.S. presidents were left-handed, which is pretty crazy. And it helps you if you want to be the quarterback like Tua for the Miami Dolphins, because when you're left-handed, you throw off the defense. But back in ancient times, you did not want to be left-handed. To be left-handed meant you were cursed. So there are three left-handed people in the Bible. And one of, this is true. I'm not trolling you right now. This is real. Three left-handed people are mentioned in the Bible, and they all come from the tribe of Benjamin. Do you know what the name Benjamin means? Son of my right hand. So all the southpaws come from the right-handed tribe. So they were not only cursed, they did not fit in. All the lefties were in the right-handed tribe. Now, one of these guys was named Ehud. Ehud, the Bible says he was left-handed, and he goes on a military mission to assassinate King Eglon, who was a Moabite oppressor, oppressing the Israelites for 18 years. Ehud sneaks a dagger into the presence of Eglon. Now watch this. The Bible says Eglon was a very fat man. Now, when it's using the adverb very, and thy word is truth, we're talking not exercise, we're talking extra fries. Like, this guy's like, the body's a temple, but sometimes we add additions. Like, we're talking Jabba the Hutt. This guy had his own zip code. He was a big guy. Ehud sneaks into the presence of Jabba the Hutt, and Eglon, he gets stabbed by Ehud. This is true. This is a real story. And the Bible says that Ehud, with his left hand, stabbed Eglon, and the sword disappeared in the cellulite. The sword got swallowed up by the fat. I don't know why they don't make movies about stories like this. Ehud sneaks out of the palace and then goes and kills 10,000 lusty, which means mighty men of Moab. Now watch. How did he sneak a dagger past the metal detector, past TSA, past the palace guard? It's because back then, the palace guard would usually only frisk your left hip. Now, why would they do that? Because if you're not cursed and you're a normal right-handed person, you draw your sword across your body from your left hip. But because Ehud was a southpaw, he is drawing his sword from his right hip, which means that he didn't get frisked there closely enough, which allowed him to assassinate the king and be an Israeli hero, freeing the Jewish people from oppression. What does that mean? As Nehemiah says, the curse became a blessing. Paul said, when I am weak, then am I strong. It's the word dynamite in Greek. Then am I dynamic. Your oddities are your commodities. What if the thing you think is your curse is actually going to help you fulfill your destiny? Own your oddness. Your oddities are your commodities. If you're different, it's so that you can make a difference. If you don't fit in, it's so that you can stand out. Can I get an amen? Number eight, heaven. Here's the eighth weapon, heaven. Did you know that Ecclesiastes 3:11 says God has put eternity in our hearts? Did you know Song of Solomon says many waters cannot drown love? Did you know Jesus said in John 14, do not let your heart be troubled. That word troubled in Greek is shudder. Don't have a heart quake. He said, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Now watch this. Science now validates, this maintains majority support, that most people tend to believe in an afterlife. Even in secularized cultures where belief in God is relatively low, belief in the afterlife or some persistence of consciousness beyond the grave maintains majority support. Now, how do you explain that? There is no social utility, Darwinian explanation, or evolutionary principle that can explicate why we love in the present those who have died in the past. It's because many waters cannot kill love, as Solomon said. It's because love is one of the great metaphysical arguments and apologies for the immortality of the soul. Why do we just tend to believe in an afterlife regardless of where we live in the world? It's because God hardwired eternity in our hearts. That's what Ecclesiastes said. He's put eternity in our hearts. The quickest way to be depressed, the fastest way to be miserable, Paul said it, if we do not believe in the resurrection from the dead, we above all men are most miserable. Remember that when you die here on earth or people you love die, there's something beyond the grave. Jesus didn't stop at the cross. He went through Golgotha to the resurrection to turn graveyards into gardens. Number nine, Elroy. Let's see how we're doing on time because I have four left. I think we're okay, right? We'll conquer these in the next few minutes. What are we on? Eight? We're nine. We're number nine. Elroy. Everyone say Elroy. Okay, this is insane. The first time a character ever nicknamed God, not where God revealed himself to a character, the first time a character had the audacity to nickname God was in Genesis. It was an Egyptian slave girl who was an immigrant dying in a desert. God rescues her and she says, you are Elroy, the God who sees. That's what Elroy means, the God who sees. Why do so many young, like teenagers and stuff, cut themselves? Does anybody see? Why are so many people depressed? No one gets me. No one sees. They don't see me. They don't understand. It breaks my heart when people say people threaten suicide because they want attention. They absolutely want attention. We need to be seen. God said it's not good for a person to be alone. That's not a cause to judge them. In fact, it's just the opposite. That should cause us to pour so much more empathy, love, and compassion to people who are threatening suicide because they need attention. That means we should give them all the more attention. Because that's what it means to image the God who sees, Elroy. Now, what's interesting is Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And who is the Father? He is the God who sees. Do we have a little raccoon over here or something? He's the God who sees. Now watch this. Jesus, one time was next to, denied three times, follow me. Three times he was denied by Peter, who was peer pressured by a little girl next to a charcoal fire, okay? So he denies Jesus three times next to a charcoal fire. What does Jesus do a couple chapters later? He builds what? A charcoal fire. And has Peter tell him three times that he loves him. Why? Because Peter denied Jesus three times next to a charcoal fire. That's actually the modern technique of psychodrama. Jesus was just doing it some 1900 years before it was invented, where he's walking Peter through the charcoal fire, the number three, his topographical triggers and traumas to reframe his pain and retrain his brain. So he's actually doing psychodrama like a master therapist to heal Peter. So when he sees charcoal fires or hears the number three, he doesn't get depressed. He is now redeemed. And therefore Jesus is showing that he is the wonderful counselor, as Isaiah says. God sees what you need. He sees what you're going through. He sees the cure that is personal to you because he is El Roy. Number 10, let God love on you. We live in a capitalistic, consumeristic society of a free enterprise system where we hate a free lunch because after all, God and country, we got to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. But friends, God's kingdom is not a democracy. God's kingdom is a theocracy. And we are saved not by how hard we can work. We are saved by grace through faith in hope, Ephesians and Romans say. That means that sometimes when you have anxiety, as Proverbs says, anxiety in the heart causes depression. But a good word makes it glad. When you have panic attacks, when you get afraid, stressed out, and anxious, this is what the Bible says. God is love, and perfect love casts out fear. Sometimes you gotta do nothing. One of my best friends, Cameron, he taught me this. We went to these waterfalls next to my house in Oregon, and we just sat under the moonlight and let God love on us. And he said, Ben, don't do anything. Don't try to get out of the way. Don't do mental gymnastics. Just sit there and let God love on you. I cannot tell you how I've carried that with me through the years. That has been so healing for me just to sit there and let God give me a sloppy bear hug. Friends, sometimes you just got to let God love on you. Sometimes you have to do nothing. Isn't that a good point? Number 10, do nothing. Finally, number 11, dreamality. You know what? I did skip a number. Somebody, a lot of you over here were right. I skipped number 7. I'm trying to do this without notes. So two more, then we're done. Number 7, and then I'll go back to 11. 7-11, this is convenient for you. Number 7, friend ventures. Everyone say friend ventures. Cody, you know this. But for many years, I was depressed because I hung out with depressing people. Then I started hanging with very crazy people who just scooter around. He's number 5 in the world at scooter riding. Little shout out to Cody Flom. Or just skateboarded and didn't talk to me about all my ontological terrors and all of my complex PTSD and let's do more existential navel gazing. No, they just skateboarded their way into my life and showed me that life could be fun. The Bible says, he who walks with the wise will become wise. A companion of fools will suffer harm. I don't even need to meet you. I can know your top 5 closest friends, average them out, and I'll tell you who you are and where you're going. If you run with skunks, you're going to smell like one. That's why the Bible says Daniel had an excellent spirit, because he had excellent friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Go on adventures with God, adventures with squad, friend ventures will heal you. Number 11. Now we're closing. Dreamality. Everyone say dreamality. When you walk with, talk to, live for, follow after, depend upon, and lean into the God of hope, he begins to put his dreams in your heart so that his plans and your desires sync up like Bluetooth pairing devices, which is why the Bible says in Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord and he gives you the desires of your heart. Psalm 20 says, may the Lord grant you your heart's desire. Psalm 21:2 says, the Lord has granted me my heart's desire. Psalm 145:19 says, he will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and save them. The psalmist says, he satisfies the desire of every living thing. Proverbs 10:24 says, the desire of the righteous will be granted. Proverbs 13 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. But when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. When you walk with the Lord, listen to the dreams and visions and desires that he's putting in your heart, because Joel and Acts say old men in the new covenant, they're going to dream dreams and young men will see visions. Paul the apostle said, I've not been disobedient to my heavenly vision. Be obedient to the vision God gave you. Visioneer and dreamcast, because if he puts a calling in your life, remember, his gifts and callings are without repentance. So if you try to run away from your calling, if you try to run away from the vision God's given you, as you delight in the Lord, enjoy the joy of being enjoyed by God, if you walk away from the dreams that he put in your heart, it's going to create a cognitive dissonance and you're going to be depressed. So I want to encourage you with these 11 weapons to defeat the dark lord of depression. I want to encourage you to be strengthened with might by the power of the Spirit in the inner man. I want to encourage you to have a whole different perspective, because the world out there is dying. The world out there is rioting. The world out there is confused. The world out there is scared. And it's up to us to lead them. It's up to us to bring them hope. It's up to us to show them that outlook determines outcome. So when their outlook gets bleak, we need to encourage them to try the uplook.
Because if we'll start to change the way we look at things, things will start to change the way they look. The problem is never the problem. The problem is our perspective about the problem. And our hopelessness about a problem is a bigger problem than our problem. So when our problem is too big for us, it's just the right size for God. And our prayers and God's promises will be a problem for our problems. So don't look down and get distressed, but look up and get blessed. Jesus rose so you could rise. Depression has nothing on us. We're not going to be the mope generation. We're going to be the hope generation. Can I get an amen? That's how we're going to live. That's how we're going to live. We're going to win this battle. Let's pray. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of my countenance and my God. Father, I pray that you would strengthen Refuge Huntington Beach by the power of the Spirit in the inner man. I pray against anxiety. I pray against the spirit of stress. I pray against the spirit of fear. I pray against the downcast spirit. And I pray for the spirit of power, the spirit of love, and a sound mind over this church. In Jesus' name, would you all stand with me? We're going to close out this service in one final song. And I'm going to be at the back table just right over there. If you want to read more about this stuff that we talked about tonight, or if you know somebody who's depressed, again, I'd love to write a little hope note in your book. I'll be at the book table just after this last song. So let's continue to worship God, to put him on full display, to make much of him, because the Bible says he is the God of hope.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free.